Again, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Motivation is a critical component to success. In fact, we rarely succeed without motivation in any area of life. And we notice this especially with sports. The more motivated team is usually the one that wins, because motivation is critical to success. In the Christian life, though, we rarely consider motivation and how important of a factor it is in successfully obeying God. And I think if we stop and just consider for a moment, what do we hear or what do we see or what do we think of when we think of God's word to us? Most people would say, what I hear, what I see, what I think of is a bunch of commands. And if then we ask the question, why should we obey those commands? The answer is, well, just because. Because God says so, because they're his commands, because it's in his word, because it's in the Bible. That's why. But what's really interesting is from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, Old and New Testament, that's not the motivation that we're given for obeying God's word. It's not do these things because God says so. Rather, it's look at the great things that God has done for you, and because of that, obey him fully. And so when we come to this passage, we are now at a climactic moment in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel has been leading the nation since he was a young boy, leading by example when he was young, and then actually assuming leadership as judge, prophet, and priest as he got older. Well, now King Saul has been anointed. He is the real leader of Israel, and it's time for Samuel to step down. And so he is going to address the nation of Israel one final time as the de facto leader of the nation. And what he's going to say to them is, you need to serve God only and obey him fully. But he doesn't just tell them, work harder, try harder to do better at this because you guys are failures. What he says is, consider the great things that God has done for you. And on that basis, serve God only and obey him fully. And so friends, today we are going to look at what happens here in the text in 1 Samuel 12. But beyond that, we're going to consider the great things that God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus. And we're going to be challenged to consider the great things that he has done for us. And out of that, to serve him only and obey him fully. Look at verses 1 through 5 as we begin. Samuel at this point is noted that he is old and gray. And if you've been paying attention, he's been called old and gray several times. So now he's like too old. He's really old at this point. And they're just making another mention of that. It is past time for him to step down based on his age, apparently. Saul has been anointed. He's been recognized as king. And it's time now for Samuel to step back. And what I want you to see is look here at verse 2. He says, behold, the king walks before you. And then look at what else he says. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. But what does he say about his sons? The sons that he originally appointed to take his place as judges, as spiritual leaders. He says, behold, my sons are with you. Saul is walking before them. Samuel has walked before them. He's led both by word and deed, but his sons are with them. And you may remember in chapter 8, as Samuel was getting old and it was time for him to step down, he tried to appoint his sons to take his position as spiritual leaders over Israel. But what was the problem? They were ungodly men. They may have said the right things, they may have had the right theology, but their lives were not worth imitating. They accepted bribes. They were sinful men. And so the nation said, we don't want to follow leaders like that. Appoint a king to rule over us like the other nations have. In other words, your sons are so wicked, we would rather have a king like the other nations. And you can almost detect this hint of sadness in Samuel's voice as he says, the king walks before you, I used to walk before you, my sons are with you. And so what Samuel's going to do now before he launches into his message to the nation is he's going to put himself on trial. And he does this to establish his moral authority to be able to speak these truths to the nation. And so he does this by asking the same question in several different ways. He asks this, did I ever take anything from you? Did I take animals? Did I take authority? Did I take money? Did I ever take anything from you? And it seems just kind of like a question that's asked in a vacuum. Like, well, okay, that's a good question. Does he have moral authority? But it's not just a standalone question. Remember back in chapter 8, the people demanded a king. And what did God do? He said, Samuel, you tell the people that they can appoint a king for themselves. But I also want you to be very clear with them. This is what the king is going to do. And what's he going to do? 6 times, Samuel said, the king is going to take from you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land, take your money, take your servants. He's going to take. And Samuel now asks, he stands before the people and says, I want to know, did I ever take anything from you? And the people unanimously say, no, you've never taken anything from us, and God is witness. Samuel establishes moral authority by asking this question. He is very different from all of the kings that are going to come after him, because the kings are going to take, but Samuel never took anything. And why does he do this? Because he's about to speak a hard truth to the people, and he wants to remind them once again that he has the moral authority to say these things because he's always lived his life above reproach. And here's the truth, friends. Our lives, the way we live them, either opens or closes doors for us to speak spiritual truth to others. The way we live our lives either opens or closes doors for us to be able to speak spiritual truth to others. And so when we get to the New Testament, there's going to be some commands for choosing elders, the pastors of the church. There's going to be commands for choosing deacons, the servants of the church. And what's going to be commanded is that they be men who are above reproach. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean they have to be sinless? Well, certainly not. There's none sinless except for the Son of God, Jesus. And so what does it mean to be above reproach then? Well, Thabiti Onyebuile, in his book, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons, says that to be above reproach is not to be sinless, but rather it is to live your life in such a way that no one would suspect wrongdoing or immorality in your life. It's to live your life in such a way that you establish a reputation for being a man or a woman of integrity. That's what it is to be above reproach. And friends, there's nothing more important for leaders than to live lives that are above reproach, because we know that there's nothing more offensive than hypocrisy. People can say the right thing all day long, but if their lives contradict the things that they say, especially in positions of spiritual authority, there's nothing more repugnant. We understand that. And Paul knew that we would lose credibility in the eyes of the world if we had spiritual leaders that were chosen to lead the church who were not men of integrity. And so he says that they need to be above reproach. And in the same way, Samuel was always above reproach. And that was important to establish, because he's going to then say some hard things to the people. And so this morning, friends, I want to ask you, are you above reproach? If you were to put yourself on trial in the same way before your coworkers, before your neighbors, your family members and friends, would they say, yes, you're above reproach? Not sinless, not perfect, but above reproach. It's critical that we be men and women who live lives above reproach if we want the door to be opened for us to say spiritual truths to them. Samuel has that door open because of the way that he's lived his life. Look now at verse 6 and see what happens here. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." Samuel is now going to plead with the nation of Israel. And what is he going to plead with them about? He's not going to plead with them, "Please try harder to obey God. Please serve him only." He says he's going to plead with them based on all of the righteous things that God has done before them. And he gives several illustrations of these righteous acts that God has performed. He starts in verse 8 with the Exodus. And he reminds the people that they were oppressed by Egypt greatly. And they cried out to God, and God answered them. He delivered them through Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 9, they go into the promised land, and the people were oppressed by other nations, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites. And they cried out to God, and God delivered them through the judges. Then if you skip down to verse 12, you'll notice what we covered last week in chapter 11, that the Ammonites, the people to the east, they came and attacked and oppressed them. They cried out to God, and God delivered them through King Saul. And so time and time again, the people are in trouble. They cry out to God, and God delivers them. But what do you notice is also consistent at every turn? Look at verse 9. "God delivered the people from Egypt, but they forgot the Lord their God." Time after time, God delivered the people through the judges. Look at verse 10. "Yet they still served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the false gods of the neighboring nations." God had proven himself to be their deliverer and their savior, and yet when the Ammonites threatened them from the east, what did they do? Did they cry out to God? Not directly. Look at verse 12. They said, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." And so one question that arises as we review Israel's history is, if these really are God's people, why is it that they're always oppressed by these other nations? Why are they always getting attacked? Why are they always getting conquered? I thought God was all powerful. I thought he was good, that he loved his people. Why are they always under attack? Well, commentator R.D. Bergen notes that they were always under attack not because they served a weak God who was unable to deliver them, but because they served a jealous God who would not share his glory with another. That was the problem. It wasn't that God was weak. It was that the people were unfaithful. And God continually used the discipline of other nations conquering them to bring them back to faith and repentance. That's what God was always doing. He was trying to send the message that although you trust in yourselves, although you trust in these false saviors that can't deliver you, I am the only one who can deliver you, and I will deliver you in response to repentant faith. That's the message that he sends again and again to his people when they were in Egypt, when they were in the promised land, and yet they don't learn that lesson. And so now the people have rejected God as king, and they've demanded a king like the other nations. This is a sinful request, as Samuel is going to point out, because they're rejecting God. But I want you to see what he says in this section. God still desires to bless his people in spite of their rejection of him as king. But there's stipulations along with that. If they want the blessing of God, they must serve him only and obey him fully. And if not, the hand of God is going to be against them, as it has been at other points in history. Why? Because God is a loving father, and he disciplines his children for their good, because he wants us to live under his blessing. You see, when we disobey God, or when Israel disobeyed God, it doesn't change our standing before him or Israel's standing. Keep in mind, what had Israel done to be chosen as God's holy people? It wasn't like God had, you know, some kind of like the voice contest or something where all these nations competed and then one of them won. God went to one man, Abraham, who was not seeking him, who did not worship him, and he went and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you just because I'm setting my love on you, because I'm choosing you, not because of the good things that you've done, just because I'm choosing to love you as my people. And friends, in the same way, we don't earn God's favor by our obedience. And so many are so concerned, they think, you know, I can never become a Christian. I can never follow Jesus because I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough good things. I have to establish a track record of goodness, and then I'll come to faith in Jesus. Then I'll become a Christian. But friends, in the same way that Israel was not adopted by their works, we're not adopted by God as his children by our works. We're adopted by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus. And what that means is, because we weren't selected by God because of our obedience, we can't be unselected or rejected by God because of our disobedience. Our disobedience doesn't change our standing before God, though it does put us under his loving discipline, because he desires that his people live under his blessing, just as every parent wants his or her children to live under blessing. So I wonder, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered the purpose of God's discipline? The purpose of his commands, the purpose of his discipline when we don't obey his commands is not because he's a harsh God who doesn't love us, he's cruel, but rather because he does love us. Look on the screen at Psalm 119. In verse 65, the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Now listen to what he says. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Can we just be honest? No one has ever said that. We just watched the old Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer movie. You talk about a mistake, right? When I was a kid, I thought this was great. We watched it the other night. I was like, this is really bizarre. This obviously was made in the 60s. we're watching this, you know, there's the whole song, silver and gold decorations. You know, who among us says, your law is better to me than those things? Only one who really believes it. And the psalmist said, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, through the discipline, the loving discipline of God, the psalmist has learned that obeying and keeping God's command is better than all the world has to offer. Because all the world has to offer falls short every single time of who God is and what he's done for us, what he promises us in eternity. But if we're just honest, we all still have to learn that. Because most of us can't say that honestly. That we would rather have God, have his law, know his law and believe it in our hearts than have all the silver and gold in the world. We just have to be honest about that. So I want to ask you, how have you viewed God's discipline to this point in your life? As something good, an act of love by a loving father that wants blessing, that wants the best for you? Or have you seen it as something else? As maybe an act of cruelty or punishment? But friends, God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines them for their good. His blessing comes through obedience, but we can't obey him until we first repent of our disobedience. And so that's what Samuel's going to call the nation of Israel to do now. He's going to call them to repent of their disobedience. And he does this in a really special way. Look at verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still. There must have been a lot of young boys in the congregation. He keeps saying that. Now, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This happens during the wheat harvest, and the wheat harvest occurs during the dry season in Palestine. And so if you've ever been over to that part of the world during the dry season, or if you've seen pictures, it is completely parched. It never rains. This would be a truly miraculous event to have not just kind of a sprinkling, but a thunderstorm during the dry season in Palestine. But because we're so quick to call things a miracle, we have to review what exactly is a miracle, because we say all kinds of things are a miracle that are not miracles. A miracle is a supernatural event performed by God that's connected to a truth claim. So it's a supernatural event performed by God that's connected to a truth claim. It's not just something really unusual that happens against all odds, and it's not just speaking the truth. It's connecting the truth to a supernatural event that's performed by God. And so the reason that we can know we believe God's word is because the supernatural event happens. So here in this case, the supernatural event is this thunderstorm during the wheat harvest. And the truth claim is, as he says here, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel says, how are you going to know that you have done wickedly, that you've sinned? You're going to know that you've done that in asking for a king because I'm going to call for the Lord to send this thunderstorm in the midst of the dry season. And what's the result of this miracle? All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And see, friends, that's the order of events. Until we fear God, we will not repent of our sin. And until we repent of our sin, we'll not seek to obey God and then enjoy the blessings that come from obedience. The fear of the Lord leads to repentance from sin, which leads to obedience, which leads to blessing. And the scriptures have many great things to say about the blessing of God. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, it says that the king who obeys, his throne will be established. In Isaiah chapter 48, we're reminded that those who obey will have the perfect peace of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that God saves those who obey the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that those who obey the gospel will receive the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 6, children, you're told that when you obey your parents, you're blessed by God. And so the scriptures have much to say about God's blessing coming from obedience. But friends, the path to obedience begins with the fear of the Lord, which leads to repentance. As long as we fear anyone or anything more than we fear God, we will not repent. And if we don't repent, we will not seek to obey. We will never get on the path to obedience. But thankfully, Israel is now on that path. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." See, at this point, Israel finally acknowledges that they have sinned against God by demanding a king like the other nations. To this point, they've not repented of that. And keep in mind, their request came way back in chapter 8. A long time has passed, and they've still not acknowledged that what they did in rejecting God and demanding a king like the other nations was, in fact, sinful. So Samuel steps in, and he comforts and encourages them. But what I want you to see here is that he doesn't downplay their sin. Look at what he says. "You have done all this evil." He calls sin what it is. He says, "You've done evil." But friends, a lot of the times in our own lives, we downplay sin. And we treat it like it's not a big deal. And so we say things like, you know, "I struggle with anger. I struggle with lust. I struggle with stretching the truth," or, you know, concealing part of the truth. We say those kinds of things and we downplay it. We don't say things like, "I sin in my anger, and in getting sinfully angry, I murder my brother or sister, my husband or wife, my child, my roommate, my friend." We don't say, "I sin through my lust, and I commit adultery," as Jesus says. We don't say, "I have told a lie, a sinful lie." We don't do those things. We don't say those things. We tend to downplay our sin. And friends, the danger in downplaying our sin is that we start to believe the lie that repentance is not necessary. If we haven't truly sinned, why do we need to repent? If we've just made some small mistakes, what's the big deal? Everybody makes mistakes. So when we downplay our sin, the danger is that then we would not see any need for repentance because we don't call sin, sin. We don't believe that it's necessary. But friends, acknowledging our sin as evil rebellion toward God is the first step toward repentance. And Israel takes that step. They finally acknowledge that asking for a king wasn't a little mistake. It wasn't an error in judgment. It was sin. It was sinful rebellion against God. And so friends, when we think about ourselves, we need to walk in repentance. But the first step is to acknowledge that we just haven't made little mistakes or errors in judgment. We've sinned against God. It's not just that we're struggling with such and such sin. It's we need to say, "I have committed great evil against God, and I deserve to die for my sin." Because only when we realize what we've done and the consequences of our actions can we truly appreciate the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is only good news if we understand the bad news first. You see, we are born with sinful hearts that lead us to conclude that God is just like Santa. And all he wants is for us to give him a few minutes of the day to acknowledge that he exists, that he's the creator. We're just told from birth in our hearts, "God loves me just as I am," all of those kinds of things. And so what you find today is that many Christians, many churches refuse to call sin, sin. We refuse to preach the word. And so is it any wonder then, as we talk about Jesus and his sinless life, death, and resurrection, that most people go, "Oh, okay. Christmas, Easter. It's just not a big deal," because we haven't truly understood the magnitude of our sin. And so friends, maybe you've continued to struggle with some of the same sins for a long time because you've not truly repented of them, not truly acknowledged them as evil rebellion against God. Maybe that's the step that you need to take in just acknowledging what sin really is. And maybe the good news of the gospel has seemed powerless or unenticing or just not amazing to you because you've not really owned the fact that you deserve death, but that through faith in Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, you are forgiven, you're declared righteous, you're adopted into God's family. That is amazing good news if you first understood the bad news. And so we have to start there. But I want to talk again about the motivation because that's where we started today. And this is not a message to say, as we go into the Christmas season, as we conclude this first section of 1 Samuel, we all need to try harder because we're not trying hard enough. We got to do better in obeying God's commands. That's not how Samuel frames it. And that's not how the whole Bible frames it either. Look at what he says in verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Samuel says that the entire base for motivation for serving God only and obeying him fully is what God has done for their nation. Delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, delivered them again and again from their oppressors in the promised land, provided deliverance through King Saul. Consider the great things that God has done, and then on that basis, serve him only and obey him fully. And friends, that's what we find in the gospel as well. And when we read the New Testament, the message is not, you didn't try hard enough, so here's Jesus, an example of doing it perfectly, now get after it. The message that we find in the New Testament is that we have all failed miserably to serve God only and obey him fully. But Jesus came as a substitute. He took on flesh in the likeness of man, and he obeyed God fully and served him only because we didn't. And then he offered himself in our place and for our sins as a substitute sacrifice for our failure to obey God fully and serve him only. And then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Friends, when we consider the good things that God has done for us, how can we respond in any other way but serving him only and obeying him fully? The motivation is not found in ourselves and in our discipline. The motivation is found in the great things that God has done for us. So friends, at the end of this calendar year, as we look back on this past year, maybe you see a pattern of sin and disobedience in your life. The answer for you this holiday season is not to sit down and make your New Year's resolutions and say, 2015 is going to be better. I'm going to try harder. It is to consider the great things that God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus. And then based on that, to say, God, I cannot keep your commands on my own. But through your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I can. And I want to glorify you because I want the blessing that comes from obedience. Friends, God has done great things for us. And so we should serve him only and obey him fully. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what great things you have done. And we just ask your forgiveness, God, because we have not looked upon you. We have forgotten the great things that you've done, not just for Israel, but through the person and work of Jesus. And not just even through the person and work of Jesus, but every day in our lives, your provision, your protection, your guidance, your care, your counsel. You have done great things for us, God, and yet we have lived in a way that doesn't suggest that. And so, God, we pray that you would grant us repentance today, that we would acknowledge our sin for what it is, call it for what it is, and turn from it. And we ask you, God, for grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to obey your good word, because we don't have that power in and of ourselves. May we remember this Christmas season that the message of Christianity is not try harder to imitate Jesus. It's we did a really bad job at imitating Jesus. And that's why he came and lived and died and rose again. God, we're thankful that we have a Savior and not just an example. Because that's what we needed. And we pray that our lives would reflect the fact that you have saved us. from sin and its consequences, that we might know you and enjoy you, not just in this life, but in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.